Well, it is really good to be back at College Church. I know many of you knew me when I was a boy and prayed for me and poured into me. And so it's always sweet to be able to come back. When Karen and I were thinking about moving back from Canada, we knew we wanted to come back to College Church because it's home for us. So thank you for loving us. This is where my wife and I met. It's where we had our first child. And, of course, there were 5 years in Texas, 10 years in Canada before coming back, so it's been a bit, but it's good to be back. We moved back in August, so I love all of you in Christ, but there's some faces when I look, a really deep level of love for who you are. We have a wonderful theme in front of us. I like this series. I've enjoyed being a part of the series. I was only able to attend in person the first time because of some commitments, but I've been listening to them, and there's been just some really, really good teaching going on, and I'm thankful for it. And I love the vision of it, helping us to understand kind of the arc of the Bible, how the whole storyline of the Bible holds together, but with a particular eye to saying, how does it help us think about our world today? So the combination of that's been great. I know you've had people before you over the last few weeks who've been able to say, oh, I'm from Australia, or I spent so many years here. So I got 10 years in Canada, which kind of qualifies, but one way I'll be a little different than some of the other teachings, I'm going to be a little bit more interactive. I'm going to make you do more work. So I hope you came with your working boots on, because I'm going to have you do some work. And we're going to start off right out of the gate with a question. You can discuss this around your tables, or if you're a nonverbal table, you can think about it in your brain and scribble on your... But I want to be thinking about the brokenness of our world, which pretty much every human understands. We live in a broken world. Sometimes more at a theoretical level, like I hear about wars over here, but for pretty much all of us, just at different levels, at a very personal level. And I know even in this room, there's going to be a lot of things that you're coming into this room carrying and weights. So all humans are wrestling with this question of how do we think about the brokenness of this world, and particularly, what's the solution to that? What is the hope amidst the brokenness? And so the first question I want you to think about, I put, what is the erring world's solution to the brokenness of our world? And don't make a straw man. Don't, you know, make something that no one actually holds but is easy to laugh at. Like, what is their solution? So maybe discuss that around your tables, or if you don't like to talk, then you can just scribble it down. All right, I want to hear some of your answers. So maybe if you heard a good one or you have a good thought on this, I'd love to hear a few answers. My son Chuck's got one. Look to ourself. Look to ourself. How many people had something in that where you look inward, you look to yourself as the world's answer? Yeah. Maybe a version of that or another one? Yeah. DEI, so that's diversity, equity, and inclusion. Like this idea, I think the idea here is that there are power structures at work, and inherent in those power structures, in the brokenness of our world, I think we'd all acknowledge this, there's injustice. So what's the solution to that? Well, we have to just make sure the people who are part of the oppressed groups get moved into the position where they have power. So that's a worldly solution to it. Yeah.
I've got one. Live and let live.
Live and let live. Like, just don't worry about what everyone else is doing. You do your thing. You let them do their thing. Okay, that's good. I wanna just tighten the screws a little bit here. So I'm going to ask a second question. What is the erring church's solution to the brokenness of our world? Okay, so another couple of minutes on that around your tables. So when I say erring, I mean it's not that their hope isn't the gospel, right? Something besides that. And by church, I mean, you know, more or less like-minded churches. You're not trying to see the most liberal church out there or the most progressive church out there. Like evangelical churches, what are some of the erring ways we find a hope solution? All right, let's hear a couple. I gave you less time on this one. Yes. So we need to be attractive to the world. And so anything that could be offensive to the world, let's not talk about. And one of the main things is sin. Let's talk about how God wants you happy. If you want a happier life, God's there for you. But there's no dealing with the root problem of sin. Yeah, that's a great one, Suzanne. What else? Yeah, Paul. Yeah, so one is to say, hey, we want to be able to pick and choose what we like from Scripture. In order to do that, it can't be without error. So deny the inerrancy of Scripture, but still, you know, head nod to the Bible, but we're gonna present the Bible that way. Yep. Yeah. So all of a sudden, we say we believe in the God of the Bible, but because we're not all that tied to the Scriptures, now we can start to craft a God that is after our own image. And so our hope is actually in a kind of idealized version of ourselves. Yeah. I thought of one of like hope in politicians. Like that our ultimate hope is in a politician, right? All right, I'm going to ask one more question. This one I don't want you to discuss around your tables. I just want you to think about it because I think all of us, and I assume in this room that most of us actually believe that the hope for our world is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know there might be some here who aren't yet convinced of that and are just exploring, and we're glad you're here. But I want to ask, for those of us who believe the hope is the gospel, there are still tendencies in our heart to start to look for hope or solutions elsewhere. So I want to just give you a minute of quiet reflection to think about this. What is my erring heart's solution to the brokenness of this world? So not when my heart's thinking rightly, not when I'm thinking about things rightly, but when I'm off a little bit, where am I inclined to say, I'm going to put my hope here. If I just do this, or if this just happens, or you know, where is your hope for the solution to the brokenness of the world if it's not the gospel? Just a minute of quiet reflection to think about that. So maybe it's in my own ability to effectuate good, to bring about good. Maybe it's in some program that I really believe in. If I can just get more people to adopt this or help it advance. Maybe it is in a political system or a political savior. If we can just get these policies changed in the United States. Maybe it is in the United States, greatness of our nation and help spread that. Maybe it is in, you know, fixing the injustices in this world or righting some of the wrongs. I don't know where you landed on that, but I think our hearts are going to be inclined. And I've started with these questions because I think our series as a whole, as we look at the storyline of the Bible, we're seeing that really much of what the Bible's doing is it's explaining why our world is broken to begin with. I've moved into the kingdom in Genesis now. So if you think of our series, God created the world good. Very good. Something went haywire. And the answer the Bible gives to what went haywire is that we as humans rebelled against our Creator. And as a result of that rebellion, death set in. Sin spread across the world. All that's wrong. There's flaming swords cutting us off from that paradise of Eden. Sometimes I think of it a little bit like this. Maybe this is a little reductionist, or it is, but maybe it's Scoobies. You've seen those like spaghetti mans, you know, that are, well, if you unplug that, what happens? It's just not right at all, right? And you're going, what? That doesn't look like anything. That just looks like something's off here. It's been cut off from its power source. In a sense, the world is like that. Once our sin and our rebellion alienate us from our Creator, it's just like nothing as it should be. That's the reason for the brokenness in this world. But of course, it didn't stay there. God made a promise, as we looked at, and that promise was rooted in a seed of the woman. As we looked at, I think it was last week, It also was related to a promise that was made to Abram in Genesis 12. And was it Dr. Abernathy who talked about these three, right? He identified three parts. So he talked about in this blessing of Genesis 12, there's a people, there's a place, and there's a blessing. And the blessing comes from God, but also it's through that people they're able to be blessed. So they receive the blessing of God, this people, and they reflect that blessing. And I think this, God's people in God's place, receiving and reflecting God's blessing, is a great definition of a kingdom. What would be the one element it's missing? A king, right? A king. So a kingdom needs a king. I think it's implied here. So it's God's people. The king is God. God's people in God's place, receiving his blessing and reflecting that blessing. That's a great definition of kingdom. So in Genesis 12, you have this picture of a kingdom as part of how God is going to restore blessing to the world. So our hope as we long with the scriptures for a solution to the brokenness of this world is rooted in a seed of the woman, and we see that seed traced along. Is it Cain? No, it's not Cain. Okay, where's it going? And we see it traced along, and finally when Abram comes along, it's going to be through his lineage. And it's rooted in him becoming a nation or a kingdom, God's people, God's place, experiencing God's blessing, reflecting or extending that blessing outward. So, this is a really helpful way to think about Genesis. I encourage us to teach our kids this because it's really simple. So if you have kids or grandkids, little kids, this is great. You go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. It kind of traces kind of the basic patriarchal building blocks of this promise through the seed of the woman, salvation's coming. And I think it's interesting. From Abram, he goes with Isaac, right? Well, Isaac wasn't the only son of Abram. One through human effort. One through faith in the promise. So the first one, Isaac, kind of shows us the importance of faith. Then you have, after Isaac, Jacob. Well, Jacob wasn't the only son of Abram. So it's not just being descended of Abram. That is what makes you part of God's people. Of course, with Jacob, it was Esau, right? And here, we show that God sometimes works in upside-down ways. It's part of his choice, how he works. It's not just, well, I can claim Abram as my dad, but it's God's heart to pour out his love and choose someone. And then we get to Judah. And I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis 49, verse 10. So at the end of Genesis, you know, Jacob had 12 sons, of course. And he gives a blessing appropriate to each son. It's a prophetic blessing, as the scriptures treat it. And verse 10 of Genesis 49 says, of Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So if we need that king element, we're starting to realize this king is going to come from the line of Judah. And it shouldn't surprise us that there's going to be a king coming in this, because back in Genesis 17:6, if you want to flip there, you can. I'll just flip there real quickly for us. You'll probably go faster than me, actually. Here it is. It says, this is God renewing his covenant with Abram, or reminding his covenant to Abraham. And he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So in Genesis, we see there's a solution to the brokenness of this world. It's coming through a seed of the woman. It's coming through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, which means kingdom is going to be key, people, place, blessing, but also a king. So our hearts start longing for those things. When is the king of Judah going to come that's going to help establish this nation that's going to be our hope? So that's kingdom in Genesis. Now let's look to the book of Judges. I love the book of Judges. Judges, I know we just spent some time, we came towards the end of the series in Judges, and so I know we've spent some time as a church in the book of Judges. Judges has all these amazing stories in it, right? The first kind of three-ish chapters of Judges are kind of laying out the setting the scene for what's going to happen. Conquest, but not complete conquest. Obeying God, but only kind of obeying God. And then you have the middle section, which is often called the cycle of the judges. All these different stories of God's people being oppressed because they're not following God. And then they're like, oh no. And they cry out to God. And God raises up a judge or a deliverer who rescues them. And that cycle continues and continues. But as it continues, it actually kind of gets worse and worse and worse. And the author even writes it so that there's this formula, and the formula holds. The formula holds, and it starts to break down, break down, break down, break down. So it's just like, it's a really uncomfortable book because it's hard to find your heroes. Is this a good guy or a bad guy? When this guy says, God, I will give you whatever you want. As long as you give us victory, the first thing that comes out of my house, I'll sacrifice to you. And then his daughter comes out and he sacrifices her. After God's given, you're like, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I think it's a bad thing, but and yet he's keeping his vow to God. You know, it's this kind of conflict in our heart. And it gets to the capstone of all that. The last couple of chapters in this middle section are Samson. What do we do with Samson in Sunday school? Samson's the hero. You want to be like Samson. So when you see a prostitute, just go to her. No, like, you know, like it's terrible, right? Like, and yet he's a hero and God's using him. What do we do? And there's this interesting thing in the story of Samson. There's a focus on his eyes. And there are several times early in the book it says he did what was good in his eyes. And then what happens to him when he finally is useful to God in a true, wholehearted way? He's lost his eyes. We focus on the hair. Then you have the end, the kind of closing of the book of Judges, which starts in chapter 17 and goes through 21. And these stories, there's two stories there. And they both take place kind of not sequentially at the end of Judges. They're like an epilogue to the book. But they're an epilogue that are putting an exclamation point on the point that's being taught. And so, I want us to look at four verses in this closing section of Judges. Verse 17:6. In those days, it says in Judges 17:6, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. 18:1, the first half. In those days, there was no king in Israel. 19:1, the first half. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And then 21:25, the last verse of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this is a question I want to put before you. In light of this, what problem does Judges teach us a king solves? So you hear this, there's no king, there's no king, there's no king. It's saying we need a king. What is the problem that the king solves?
Authority in our life.
We need an authority in our life. So a lack of authority in our life It's a solution to that. Good. What else? I heard someone. Protection. Yeah, a king can offer protection. So you see there's a need for protection in the book of Judges. A single standard, someone said back here. And someone says guidance. In the first, 17:6, and in 21:25, what is everyone doing because there's no king? They're doing what's right in their own eyes. And the word right there, my Hebrew professor's back here, it's tov, means good. It's just it's a real generic word for good. So this is not everybody going, what horrible thing can I do now? This is everybody saying, this is a complex situation. I need to think about what's right. I need to think about what's good. And I need to pursue that. The problem in Judges is everyone doing good or right in their own eyes. I have to figure out the right way for myself. Does that sound a little bit like a day and age that we might recognize? I think this is where it can be complicated today, right? Because you look out, and it's not like people are just bent on doing evil things, even though you look at it and you're like, that's pretty bad. There are very noble reasons for doing it. People who are in favor of abortion aren't like, we want more babies dead. That's not how they say it, right? They're trying to think, how do we protect women from circumstances that can be really hard for them, that keep them in the oppressed people? Or, you know, they're trying to think in good ways and do right. The need for a king is a solution to what happens in our world when everyone's doing right in their own eyes. And Judges then becomes probably the most pro-monarchy, pro-king book in the entire Bible. In a sense, the whole story is told, if we understand those last chapters as the epilogue putting the exclamation point on the message, the whole book is driving towards this idea, this is why we need a king. This is why we need a king. You see what the Judges were able to do? We need a king. We need a king. It's driving towards that. But, chapter 9 in Judges. Turn to chapter 9. It is, for a book that is all about we need a king, it's a weird chapter. So, there is kings in the book of Judges. And they're not good kings. And it prompts this man, Jotham, to stand up and give a speech. Now, I'm not going to read the whole speech. He starts with kind of a parable, and then he applies it. So, I'm just going to read the parable in 9, 7 to 15. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried out with and said to them, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and so hold sway over the trees? The tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? And the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. It's comedic. They're taking the bramble and making them their king, the trees. And the bramble, all it has to offer is shade? How many of you ever been on a hot day and you're like, where's the bramble I can take shade? Like, well, what is bramble good for? Fire? It's like, this is how it's going to probably work out for you, right? It is, in all of ancient Near Eastern literature, it is one of the most anti-monarchical speeches you will read. And it's in the book of Judges, which is one of the most pro-monarchical books in the Bible. Why? There's something going on here. Judges isn't in favor of just any kind of king. For all its structure and creative literary devices and repetition, telling us our need for a king, it is also decidedly anti a certain kind of king. So that's kingship in Judges. I think that leads us to the book of Samuel. We could say a lot in Samuel. We're not going to spend too much time here. But turn to 1 Samuel 8, 4 to 7. When we think of kingship, we probably think of the book of Samuel. It's when David is anointed king, right? This is the time, finally, right? Genesis, we saw kingship in Genesis, kingdom and kingship in Genesis. We see kings are going to come from Abram. We see Judah, from the line of Judah, a scepter will reign. Part of the hope of fixing this world is this nation, God's people in God's place, experiencing his blessing, extending his blessing, and that's under a key king. And finally, after all our waiting, we're going to get our king. So this is going to be a great story, right? Well, you guys know your Bibles. Of course not. So 1 Samuel 8, 4 to 7. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord or to Yahweh and said to and Yahweh said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Take a minute around your tables and answer these two questions. In light of all the data we've looked at, is kingship good or bad? Is it key to our redemption or not? So we saw kingship in Genesis. It seems like it's supposed to be. We see it in Judges. It is. Oh, but maybe it isn't. Then we see in Samuel, they finally get their king, and Samuel is grieved about it. Yahweh says it means they're rejecting me. So the question is kingship good or not? Is it key to our redemption or not? Take just a minute around your tables. Bat that one around. I'd love to hear a few of your answers. Maybe you've had a little bit of good conversation already. What are a few of the answers that are out there?
They want him to be like the other nations.
So this is key. This is a key phrase in 1 Samuel 8, that they want a king to be like the other nations. Did other people? How many people picked up on that in around your tables, this idea of being like the other nations? Some of the few hands up there. Okay, I think this is a really critical point. So when at this point when they want a king, they are not looking to Genesis. They're not looking to what Moses said about kingship. They're looking somewhere else. So there is a kind of kingship that is our hope. There is a kind of kingship that is how we'll find redemption. But it's not looking at how the world does that. When we think the solution to our world and the problems of our world. We know we're in a broken place. We know our family or our nation or whatever is a mess. Where are we looking? Do we get our periscope up and look around at the other nations? How the rest of the world? Oh, that things look like they're going over there, good over there. Let's go down to Texas. I hear good things about Texas. All right. Yeah, oh, I like how they do things. Let's import that. Periscope up. Let's look. I'm loving what I'm seeing in Canada. Let's go take what they're doing. Is that, or I let, you know, we could look. I gave two nations, but it could be a way of doing life. I love the way family's done in this, or I love this worldview over here, right? Looking at the world, right? And when we do that, we're rejecting the reign of God. And that's not looking to the kind of kingship. So I think that's why Judges puts chapter 9, the author of Judges puts chapter 9 in the book of Judges, because he wants you to know, I am not in favor of just any kingship. When you think king, you're actually not thinking about what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of kingship Moses described. And so we need to look at kingship in one other writing of Moses. We saw in Genesis one other writing, which is the, I call it the answer key, Deuteronomy 17. So turn back to Deuteronomy 17. So the right kind of king is our hope. He's the one who can establish the right kind of kingdom, with it being God's people in God's place, experiencing God's blessing and extending that blessing. So in Genesis 17, 14 and following, God gives his description of what a king should be. It says this: when you come to the land that the Lord or Yahweh your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom Yahweh your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who's not your brother. Only, now think about how kingship works and what he's about to say, the world's kingship. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since Yahweh said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. I mean, that's like an ancient kingship. It's like, okay, cut off one leg, cut off the other leg, and cut off both arms. Like, I can't have an army because horses are going to be a big thing for an army. I mean, I'm not saying you can't have an army, but I'm just like, you want to have lots of horses, right? If you want to be a strong, mighty king. And of course, marriages were how you managed alliances. You took people as your wife. Okay, this person's related to that person. You're my wife. You're connected. Now everyone's related to me, and that works well. And then you can't have excessive riches. Don't do kingship like the world. So how should we do it then, God? Picking up at 18. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. You see the kind of king that Moses inspired by the Holy Spirit, is lifting up as the hope, not like the nations, not like the world. A king who is committed to God's word. That is what he meditates on. That's what he thinks upon. That's his hope. That's how he leads. Very different than the way the world does kingship. A God-fearer who holds the word close to him. Now, there's a lot more we could say. We could talk about it's an odd thing to do kingdom prophesied and not talk about the covenant with David, where it makes really clear in 2 Samuel 7 that God is going to, it goes not just, well, I'll do this. My son put together this snappy slideshow for me. I can't do these things at all. When I do this, I left one off. It's not his fault, it's mine. David's supposed to be between Judah and Jesus. But it doesn't just that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Then you do David, and then you do Jesus. Let's teach your kids that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Jesus. So as this hope gets clarified, it comes to David, who's the king who actually is after God's heart, who meditates on his law. Now, we'll see him doing some of those acquiring wives and things like that, and he ends up not being the perfect king, but he's doing so much of it right that God makes a covenant here with David and says, one from your line is going to reign as a forever king. And as the Bible story unfolds, the prophets pick up on that, and they keep saying, David's going to come, David's come, well after he's dead, a branch from David. And of course, when Jesus comes, he's of the line of David. He comes straight through that line as the king who embodies all that God was saying, this is our hope. So when we think of the brokenness of this world and the solution to it, part of what the Bible's saying, it's not the whole of it, but part of what the Bible's saying is our hope has to come from a king and a kingdom that's separate from this world and comes to us. It's a totally different king and kingdom. Not like the way the world does it. And that's going to come through David and then through his seed. Just like through the seed of Adam and Eve. The seed of David. So, that leaves us with a problem still. Because all of us are rebels against that kingdom. If you think of warring kingdoms, the way we are inclined from birth is to be in rebellion against that kingdom. We are part of the treasonous. We have joined in treason against that king. We have poisoned the community well so that people are dying. We're part of that. So how do people like us get to be part of that good kingdom that's the hope of the world? Dr. Schultz is going to be coming next week and talking about prophecy. And I hope he's going to show us some of how the prophets tell us that salt problem can be solved. Spoiler alert, it can be solved. But in our lesson, we want to see that the solution is for us to be able to leave the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of rebellion, the kingdom of death, the kingdom of sin, where there's worldly kings that might be leading it, or it's people doing right in their own eyes, where I've made myself my own king, and turn and embrace a different king and a different kingdom. A kingdom, I could call it a shalom, a whole kingdom, a peaceful kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of life. The kingdom that is the hope of our world. The world is going to tell us those opening questions. And even our own hearts are going to be inclined to say, my hope is going to come from inside. It's going to come from, I got to summon something up. We got the Olympics coming up in Paris. The theme is going to be, if we just embrace this Olympic spirit, the good in all of us, we're going to be able to rise up and we can do anything. It's a lie. It cannot come from within. It can only come from an outward, external king. Similarly, a lot of our hope is looking with our periscope at other things. Oh, that seems to be working. I'm so desperate for help. I'll grab onto that. But the way the world does things, even its best versions, is not going to be what we need. We need an altogether different operating system, a different kingdom, the one that God brings, his kingdom. The Bible's solution to the brokenness of the world, hope comes not from within, from our own goodness. We see that in Judges. Hope comes not from the world's solutions. We see that in Samuel. Hope comes from outside, from an altogether different king and kingdom. But this raises another question then for us. I think a really key question for us. When we think about kingdom in the Bible, what is our identity? Where is our loyalty? I described kind of these two kingdoms, the kingdom in rebellion against their creator and the kingdom of the creator's king, Jesus. Two totally different kingdoms, right? Loyalty and identity is a really key question today. Where do I find my truest identity? Is it in my internal desires? The things that I feel, the longings I have, is that where my truest identity comes? Or maybe it comes from whether I am part of the oppressed or the oppressor group. Am I privileged or am I oppressed? That's where my identity comes. I need to identify with one of those groups. That's where my truest identity comes. Or maybe my identity comes from my ethnicity or my country. I'm first and foremost an American. Where is my identity? And because of, there's a lot of analyses of these, I'm not going to get into all that, but perhaps now more than ever, we are unmoored people. We're like, you know, little boats with no anchor. Just, we have no identity. And yet our hearts long for that. The human heart longs to know, what is my identity? What am I loyal to? The Beach Boys saying, you know, be true to your girl, just like you would, or be true to your school, just like you would to your girl. You're like, I got to be loyal to my school, loyal to my girl, loyal to my country, right? We want to be loyal. What do I be loyal to? And because we're unmoored by all sorts of things, fractured families, you know, small communities to become, you know, there's less small communities and people are now connected globally, but it's not real relationships. So many of our relationships are virtual. And, you know, there's all sorts of things going on. We're unmoored people and we're longing for identity. So that's why you see people today grabbing onto, okay, I'm going to grab onto this, my internal desires. Yes, that's what will make me who I am. Or yes, oppressed or privileged, you know, that's what will make me who I am. Or, you know what, my nation, I'm going to be a, you know, I'm going to put on the cap and that's who I am. I'm not saying everyone who wears the cap or everyone who, you know, just talking about true identity. Who am I truest? But I think this idea of kingdom in the scriptures is saying at the end of the day, your core identity is going to be part of this kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. The kingdom of the prince of the power of this air or the kingdom of the Son. Where is my identity rooted? Where am I first and foremost loyal to? So that's the hope of the world, is God's king and God's kingdom. And the question for us is how does that fit in terms of our identity, our loyalty, and our understanding of ourselves? All right. With that, I have a few minutes for questions, so I'm going to have Josh has a mic. I'm going to have him go around and take some questions, and I'll do my best to answer them.
Thanks, James. That was really good. Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom of heaven, like a mustard seed, like a farmer, like yeast, and so on. How does that fit with the kingdom that you've described here in the Old Testament?
Yeah, that's beautiful. So when the king comes, he teaches us a lot about the nature of his kingdom. And we understand that some of what was going on with the theocracy, where God was the king, or even Israel with God's appointed king, was meant as a shadow pointing forward to something more profound that Jesus would usher in. And the nature of Jesus' kingdom isn't primarily political. I say primarily because I think there's some aspect of the future full kingdom that has an aspect to that. But it's primarily something that's happening in our hearts. And he teaches a lot about the counterintuitive aspect of his kingdom. His kingdom is just not, doesn't make sense to us. It's not the periscope, oh, this is what kingship like the world looks like. It's totally different. So it starts small in ways you can't see. It values opposites. You know, so the people think the worlds are great. You know, we talk about oppressed and privileged and things like that. His kingdom has some things to say about that for sure. The people you think are first are going to be last. The people you think are last are going to be first. So there's all sorts of things he teaches about the nature of his kingdom that are really important to understand. We can't unfold all of that. But yes, you look at some of those parables and then how that's spelled out in the rest of the New Testament. There's a lot there about the nature of his kingdom. That's great. Yeah, Mark.
It's interesting to see what's been happening in Louisiana the last couple of weeks with the legislature and the governor saying we have to have the Ten Commandments in every classroom from kindergarten up through college, and the ACLU is saying, you can't do that!
Right.
So the buckle of the Bible Belt is saying, let's at least introduce our students to these basic elements of God's word, and others are saying, absolutely not.
Yeah, that's a great point, Mark. And I think what we're seeing right now is, you know, as this ship has become more and more unmoored, untethered, people are starting to say, maybe some of the things we've untethered ourselves from aren't good. Maybe we need to get back tethered to some of that stuff, because we're starting to see what happens when we're untethered. And let's pray. I mean, Ten Commandments up in schools is a good thing because it's saying, hey, we need to acknowledge our Creator. But at the end of the day, it's going to be hearts changed because they're loyal to Jesus. And so let's pray that whatever's happening in the spirit of our age right now, where there's a lot shifting, that God uses this moment not to just draw us back to, you know, again, I'm glad for the Ten Commandments, but not just having Ten Commandments in our schools, but actually hearts that are embracing King Jesus and what he offers. Yeah.
Why do you think God took so long to implement his plan of salvation? Because he had, you know, millions of people over the centuries, you know, the Chinese or the Africans or whatever. So meanwhile, you've got this long, drawn-out process, but you've got all these people that, you know, are suffering without any light.
Yeah, that's a question we think a lot about, don't we, as Christians? And I don't know that the Bible gives us real clear answers on that. But what it does is give us a really clear sense of our God and his heart. So when I can't see how all those pieces fit together because the Bible doesn't tell me, and then I'm left speculating, what I run to is my Father knows, and I know what my Father's like. And we've probably experienced that in parenting a little bit, right? Like, you know, you're leading your kid in some direction they just can't understand. But my kids don't always trust me. But sometimes in certain situations, they're like, okay, I don't get it, but I trust my dad. I know who he's, what he's like, and so here I go. The only thing I'd add there is, and this might be at a very high level, like when you start thinking about the individuals, this might not be as helpful of an answer, but at a high level, we are created in a way where increased appetite makes things better, makes us enjoy things better. So when you eat a meal and you're hungry, you enjoy it more. When you've not seen your wife in a long time, it's even more joy when you see her. And so I do think part of God's design in how he's made this world is he wants our experience of something not just to be good, but to be the best possible. And in order for it to be the best possible, there has to be some longing created in that. So I think there's an aspect of longing that the Bible shows that kind of longing is a good thing. Lamentations 3, it's like, it's good for a young man to learn how to wait on God. So I think that could be an aspect of it at a communal level. Yep. Right here. Go ahead.
So in Calvin, sort of the theme of Christ's trifold office shows up, him being king, priest, and prophet. And yeah, as believers, we're supposed to sort of also embody those roles. How do we as Christians represent sort of that kingly aspect of our faith in interaction with the world and a government that is oftentimes ungodly?
Yeah. So that's a great question. I feel like my answer could be quite long, and I don't want to, so I'm going to shorten it, which is probably not totally satisfactory to you. The first thing I'll say is it is true biblically that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. I don't see in the New Testament the Bible calling us to be kings. I do see it call us to be priests, and a certain level kind of prophets. Like I see that. I don't see us calling us to be kings. So at that point, I'm just saying, like, no, we're subjects. In fact, another pastor who I served with here, Jay Thomas, said this to me, or said it, I think, in a sermon, but I heard it. He said, you know, we're always talking about raising up leaders. Biblically, we should be raising up followers. And I think that's part of my answer. But that being said, I actually, at the University of Chicago, this is my whole question, is how Christians engage in our political experience. So I've thought a lot about it, and I think in a democratic society where we are called to exercise a ruling function, we need to look to the Bible's instructions about how a king is to rule and try and rule in similar ways with the vote and the voice that we have. And of course, the ultimate example of that is Christ. So we're going to look to Christ's example as our king and how we reflect that. And I think that would be true in any authoritative position we have. If we're, you know, the head of our home or an elder in our church or a boss in the workplace or, you know, leading our children or whatever role we have where we have authority, we want to do it like Christ does. I hope that's helpful in a short answer. I think that's probably time. I'll stick around for a few minutes if you have other questions, but I'm going to close this in a prayer. I'd ask you if you join me in that. Father, it's hard to think about the whole topic of king and kingdom in just an hour. But we've seen enough today to say we know that this world is longing for solutions and is looking in all the wrong places. And even our own hearts, who've known the goodness of Christ, are sometimes inclined to look to other places. And so together we want to say thank you, Father, that you didn't leave us unplugged, cut off, under sin and death, in our rebellion. But you sent forth your Son, who would be our true King, and make a way for us to enter, to leave the kingdom of darkness and enter the kingdom of light. Thank you for that. May we continue to see that that is the hope of the world. And may our identity increasingly be understood and our loyalty increasingly felt toward Jesus and his reign. We pray in his name, Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.